as man, God, a soul, an ever-living soul, a living spark within him, or is man mortal? We'll ask your earnest attention as we call our young speaker forward, Brother David Hughes, to speak upon the subject, human nature, essentially mortal.
Good afternoon. Human nature, essentially mortal. It's a declaration, isn't it? The title really summarizes the belief of the Berean Christadelphians in regard to the nature of man. First, we can ask ourselves, what is meant by human nature? What do we mean by that term? Well, very simply, it is our being, our existence, our life. And what do we mean by the word mortal? A quote from the Oxford English Dictionary, which defines it as subject to death, fatal or deadly. And while the Berean Christadelphians don't use the Oxford English Dictionary, I stress, as the authority on such subjects, the simple definition pretty much sums up what we mean by the term mortal. And more importantly, what is meant by the word mortal when we refer it to the Bible. Because I will say one thing before we go further. What the Berean Christadelphians do use as their authority on all religious topics is the Bible. The subject we have this afternoon will be an entirely Bible-based address. Science truly, I believe, points to the fact that man is not essentially immortal. But then again, science often gets things wrong, or at least man's science gets things wrong, and science also does not offer much in the way of religious topics. So our information and basis of logic this afternoon will all be sourced from the Bible. And if you don't accept that the Bible is the infallible word of God, then there are other addresses which are given from this platform to prove that the Bible is true and that it is the infallible word of God and that there is a God. But for this afternoon, my remarks will be entirely based on the premise that the Bible is the benchmark for our arguments. And like I've said, we believe, as the title of the address states, that man or human beings are essentially dying. In other words, subject, and inevitably so, to the cessation of life, the complete discontinuance of any form of consciousness. And yet, despite this fact, you're probably well aware that this is not widely believed in the religious world. And to be realistic, the Christadelphians are probably the only religious body to accept this principle, that man dies, has no immortality in him. And we will endeavour this afternoon, I hope, to show that this is exactly what is taught in the Bible. So what exactly do other religious denominations believe? Now, the precise details may vary, but the belief is generally the same across the board, the root of the belief, namely that man has a principle within him that is essentially immortal, that is, undying. This has been termed by Christianity an immortal spark, or the immortal soul. And using the Bible, which is God's word, we will shortly prove that the basis for the belief is fundamentally flawed. But let's think about some philosophical approaches that some have taken to try and prove that man is actually immortal. Some say that man surely couldn't have been ushered into being for just 70 years of vanity. There must be more to it than this. Surely, man must be inherently immortal. I will admit that that's a nice thought, but one that sadly has no basis. Experience certainly doesn't teach it. It teaches more the reverse, if anything. And furthermore, and most importantly, this argument is most certainly not derived from Bible teaching. Can you turn with me just quickly to Psalm 103, please? Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. What sort of impression does that leave us with? There's no clause or clarification here, is there, to indicate that, yes, the body dies and corrupts, but then this soul or spark shall part company with the body and go to heaven. On the contrary, man is compared to grass. And unless grass has immortal essence, then I don't think it makes for a very good simile at all. If man is essentially immortal, he can't really be compared to the grass of the field, can he? And I also want you to note that as we turn up the verses of the Bible this afternoon, death is never ever presented in a good light. Death always appears in the Bible as a negative principle. It was the punishment for Adam's disobedience. It was the recompense for the worst crimes under the law of Moses. And Hezekiah, who was a righteous king of Judah, was distraught when he was told that he was going to die from his illness. The attitude of death in the Bible, I think, is well summarized in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. But there's another view which has prevailed. Namely, that because man has a desire to live forever, then there must be something in man that is immortal. And I think lots of people will say that they don't desire to live forever because that they will be bored. But try telling me of an incident, unless someone is terminally ill or burdened greatly with the loss of loved ones or anything like that. Generally, man is never ready to give up life. So man being in that sort of mindset must be immortal, right? Again, a comforting thought if the argument was plausible. But sadly, this theory also makes for poor logic. On the same principle, if we felt hungry and needed food, we should automatically find it on the table in front of us. This, as we know, is definitely not the case. And it's not the case with regards to human nature either. The desire to live forever would rather point to the fact that we do not have immortality inbuilt. Another argument that some use is that the immortality of a soul is so obvious that the writers of the Bible saw it superfluous to mention it. This is exceptionally poor logic. Firstly, the verses of the Bible that refer to death would rather leave us thinking that death ends all. Verses 14 to 16 of Psalm 103 don't really leave us with the impression that man is going to live forever after that. And this, as I hope to show, is exactly what the Bible teaches. But secondly, surely the Bible would not rely on human assumptions. After all, it's a massive assumption to make. It's such a huge aspect of human life that surely the Bible would refer to this sort of teaching at least once. Now the error, we call it the error because as we have said, we believe there is no such thing as an immortal soul. The error of the immortal soul has a long and very varied history. But the theory is partly, or maybe mostly, due to a misunderstanding of the meaning of the word soul. The word is used hundreds of times in the Bible, and interestingly, this word soul, which is said to be the immortal spark within man, is never ever found to coincide with the word immortal. We will come back to the word immortal later on, but it is interesting to note that the term immortal soul is not in fact a scriptural one. If we look at the original Old Testament Hebrew text, we'll be able to see what is meant when the Bible uses this word soul. In the Old Testament, every time it appears, with the exception of two occurrences, it is the word nephesh, or nephesh. How does this help us? Well, nephesh simply means creature, or animal. And in fact, the translators in the days of King James have also rendered the same word nephesh as creature. Can you turn with me to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1? Because this is an example of where the translators in the days of King James have done this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, if you notice the term living creature, we could also say living soul. It's exactly the same root word. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Again, living soul. Cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. So can you see that not only is man termed a soul, but animals are too. If you can quickly as well turn up with me, Numbers chapter 15. The book of Numbers chapter 15. And verse 28. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Now I've asked you to turn up this one, because it's worthy of note that the word soul can not only die, but it can sin as well. And the reason for that is because, like I have said, the term soul is used synonymously with the word man, or living creature. The soul which sinneth could just as easily be said the man that sinneth. But still, you may say, the soul is separate from the man. Yes, it is capable of sinning and is separated from man at death. And a verse has been misquoted largely by Christendom to support this, that man's soul is independent of his body. And that's Genesis chapter 2, if you'll turn there, please. They say that the body dies, but this immortal soul or spark flies off to heaven or somewhere of that order. Now it is in chapter 2, which our president has read for us, that we read of life being imparted to Adam at the time of his creation. And it has been wrongly affirmed that if you look in verse 7, that God breathed into Adam's nostril a living soul, thereby meaning that Adam was given something that existed before him, the living soul, and that when Adam's body eventually died, this immaterial something departed to the heavens above. You may say it's plausible, but it's not what the Bible says. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Again, there's two things there. Man became a living soul. He wasn't imparted, or he wasn't given a living soul. And also, it proves again what I've just said, that man is a living soul. He doesn't have a living soul. So as early as the second chapter of Genesis, then, we find that man becomes a living soul. But what about at the end of his life? Because after all, this is what the dispute hinges around. Well, on the basis of what we've looked at so far, it's reasonable to assume that when we die, that is, when God withdraws the breath of life, the reverse takes place, and man ceases to be a living soul anymore. The soul is now dead. And again, this statement may be news to you, if you have only ever heard of a soul which cannot die. Let's see if the Word of God can support this hypothesis. Can you please turn to Job chapter 14? Starting at verse 1. Job chapter 14, verse 1. "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, and it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." Now again, look at the negativity of this. It's not a very positive thing. Not like the churches and chapels would say on this same platform. They would say, yes, man dies, but never mind, he's gone to heaven. that he's gone to a better place. This is certainly not the tenor of Bible writings. It's a very negative scene, isn't it? And I think that this chapter is simple and profound. Remember what they said in Genesis 2. The Lord God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And here we find that upon dying, man gives up this breath of life or spirit. In other words, God gives this breath when born, and he retracts it at death. But like I've said, we need to think more specifically about the soul of man. Because according to the Christians around us, the body itself does indeed die. They accept that fact. What is immortal, they say, is this soul, or spark, which departs the body at death and wings its way to heaven. Now, for myself, and I think we would all agree, that if that were the case, I'd like to see it stated more clearly in such verses as this. It's rather an important aspect of this teaching, isn't it? If the Bible did teach the immortality of an element inside man, I'd expect to see it mentioned in such verses as this. Look at verse 10 again. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit. And where is he? Now, I'd expect to see an answer, if I believed in an immortal soul, or rather the Bible taught an immortal soul, saying something like, yes, his body is dead, but his soul liveth forevermore. But I don't see it there. And it's not there in any other part of the Bible which speaks of death either. We won't even find anywhere that talks of a soul as distinct from the person. If this immortal spark were to leave the body at death, all these verses which speak about the death of man would be only part truths. Now, to use a crude example of how wrong that is, it would be like saying, talking of several police officers hunting a criminal. They catch him, but he later gets away. They then go back and tell their sergeant that they did catch the criminal. Now, if they were to say that, they wouldn't be telling a lie because they did catch him. But they only told the part truth because they failed to tell him that he got away. And this, I know it's a crude example, but that's exactly how the Bible teaching appears in the light of the doctrine of an immortal soul. Yes, it says that man dies, but it never tells us about an element of man which leaves the body at death. Either the Bible is at fault, or the belief of an immortal soul is. So according to the Bible, what does happen to this soul at death? Does it become detached from the body? I've already said that we, the Berean Christadelphians, believe not. We believe that the soul, being one and the same thing with the man or the woman, the person, dies. But we have to let the Bible do the talking for us. Let's have a look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Starting at verse 2. The chapter, by the way, is dealing with the behaviour of the children of Israel in the days of this prophet. They had been accusing God of penalising them for what their fathers had done against God. And this is God's response, verse 2. What mean ye that he used this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Again, can we get any simpler than that? The soul dies. And now I think we have a complete picture which has been derived from inspired and infallible, the Word of God. At birth, or in Adam's case, admittedly at creation, the breath of life is imparted to man, and man becomes a living soul or living creature. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And at death, man gives up this breath of life. And the soul, or the man or woman, as Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 4 says, dies. This is the simple truth. And it is a sad truth, yes, but it is a truth nonetheless. Well, if it is not the soul that is the invisible immortal principle within man, what about man is immortal? Simply nothing. As we have summarily stated, the Bible teaches very clearly that upon dying, man is no more. Because the word soul and man are used synonymously throughout the Bible. Now please can we turn again to Genesis chapter 2. Because here we really have the fundamental, or should I say the foundation of man's being, his mortality. Because this was the promise that God gave to Adam if he sinned, if he disobeyed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The original Hebrew text would indicate that this verse be better rendered, dying, thou shalt die. Instead of thou shalt surely die, dying, thou shalt die. But nevertheless, whatever rendition we decide to accept, God promised that if Adam ate of the fruit of the particular tree, the end result would be death. Nowhere is there an indication that it was only the body that would die, and this immortal spark would survive. Nowhere. Common sense should tell us that if this were the case, Adam stood to gain, no matter what he did. If he obeyed, he would be blessed in being immortalized. Okay, fine. But taking Christendom's belief, if he disobeyed, which we know he did, then it still wasn't a problem because he would only ultimately lose his material body. He would, in actual fact, continuing being, albeit in a different form. Now hopefully, we can all agree that something is amiss, badly amiss, in the theory of the immortal soul. The belief actually disannuls God's threat to Adam. And actually, I'll make a slight detour here and point out that it nullifies the whole gospel truth. After Adam's sin, we know he was banished from the garden to prevent him partaking of the tree of life, which would have made him immortal. But if we turn to chapter 3, the first indications of how the breach between God and man was to be repaired were revealed. We read in verse 21 that God provided them with coats of skins. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now this hinted at the fact that God was to provide the means for the covering of sin. And in verse 15 we have another hint as to how this was to be accomplished. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, Christ, would be bruised in the heel. A painful wound, yet not fatal. But that he would wound the head of the serpent. This, in the head, being a fatal wound. Thus we find that Christ was to be the means whereby the wound between God and man would be healed. And this is simply stated in Revelation chapter 5. Thou, Christ, was slain and hast redeemed us, the faithful saints, that is, to God by thy blood. Speaking obviously of his death. Now why have I mentioned this? Because I think it's important to realize that by believing in the immortal soul, the whole gospel message becomes entirely worthless. And the entire Bible from Genesis chapter 2 onwards can be scrapped. Why? Because if Adam went to heaven on his death, despite his disobedience, and was thus immortal, how on earth could Jesus redeem him from his death 4,000 years later? In fact, this point of discussion is taken up by Paul. If you can turn with me to Romans chapter 6, please. I'll only read one verse, and that's the concluding verse, 23. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the principle of salvation, eternal life through Jesus Christ. But if the soul is immortal, then where are the wages of sin? It says here that death is the wages of sin. But if the theory of an immortal soul be true, then Paul at best becomes mistaken, at worst a liar. Because what we have here in his example of the two contrasts contained on this subject in the entire Bible, life and death. Listening to the churches around us, we have no such opposites. Death, according to them, is but life in another form. But Paul, I think, makes two extremely clear distinctions. The one is death because of sin, the other is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Where does the punishment of death come into the theory of an immortal soul? It can't account for it, can it? Because death, according to that theory, does not end life. And likewise, eternal life cannot be a reward for faithfulness, because man already has it. And as you've already said, something there does not match up. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament accommodate the theory of an immortal soul. Or do they? Do they? There would appear to be a passage in Genesis which would seem to support the belief of the existence of an immortal soul, which departs the body at death. Let's have a look at it. Genesis chapter 35. This is giving us the account of the death of Rachel, Jacob's second wife. Genesis chapter 35, and we start at verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labour. And it came to pass when she was in hard labour, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Now look at verse 18, because that verse would, on the surface of it, appear to indicate that Rachel had a soul that was now in the process of departing her body. But if we analyse the verse and think of it logically, we see that she was still conscious as her soul was departing. Well, for this to be an immortal soul, it must mean that the soul actually departs before the person actually dies. Is this what happens? As I have already explained, the word soul is merely a living creature. Simply, here was a living being or living soul, a woman, that was dying, her life ebbing away, resulting in the cessation of life in that soul. Hence, it is a figure of speech to say that her soul was departing. Rachel, the soul, was dying, and this is an easy concept to understand. Someone who is terminally ill may also be said to be dying, although, granted, the period of time may be longer. I'd now like to look at more scriptural references to positively support what we have said thus far. Can we turn to Psalm 6, please, and verse 5. Psalm 6, verse 5, For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? It seems very conclusive, but perhaps it might be stubbornly said that this does not conclusively prove that after death there is no life, only that the body which lies in the grave has no life. Well, let's turn to Psalm 39. This is more conclusive. Verse 13. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Bear in mind, please, that these words were penned by King David, the man who is described as a man after God's own heart, who surely should have received one of the best rewards possible. But he said that he would go hence and be no more. Again, he viewed death obviously as an end of being. How simpler can it be phrased? We cannot admit that being no more allows for some other form of existence, such as an immortal spark. King David clearly understood death to mean the end of his being. Can we also turn to Psalm 49, please? In this psalm, we have the vanity of life brought forth very forcibly. The sad principle that when we die, we leave all behind. Everything we have accumulated is lost at death. And in this psalm, I'd like to see if we could find words of comfort in any way, in reminding us perhaps that when we die and leave all behind, we will be transferred to ethereal regions beyond the azure sky. No, on the contrary, let's start reading. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. The soul cannot be redeemed by any man. And not only that, but it ceaseth forever. Verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. It's obvious, isn't it, that the end result of a man, ignorant of the gospel, has an equal degree of hope to the cattle that grazes in the fields. We will return to this psalm later before closing, because it does touch upon another principle that the Berean Christadelphians do believe in. But let's see what one of the prophets has to say as well. Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 18. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Yet another contrast. The living have the ability to praise their Creator. But after death, does Isaiah say that they will praise him in another form, in the joys perhaps of an immortal being in some heavenly place? Rather the reverse. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Again, I ask you to notice that the fact that the Bible omits to say anything here about life after death in any shape. And in this day and age, we have to prove that the Bible is in harmony, because there are many who acknowledge that perhaps the New Testament was inspired, but not the Old. So let's see if the New Testament has anything to offer. The first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another contrast. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter compares something that endures forever, in verse 25, the word of the Lord, with something that does not endure forever, verse 24. The argument, I don't think, would be very effective at all if there was something in man that was immortal. The contrast made by Peter wouldn't be powerful in the remotest, would it? Just like the argument of the psalmist that we looked at earlier on. Again, can we turn back to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Again, if there was an immortal soul within man, the power of thought, I would have thought, would at least continue, seeing as this is what gives us our intellectual and characteristic identity. But the power of thought does not continue after death, as we can see from these verses. Look at verse 10 as well. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. How can we get around such clear teachings as these? We can't, can we? The Bible appears to be in harmony with the simple statement I gave at the beginning. I said that human beings are essentially dying, or in other words, subject to the cessation of life, the complete discontinuance of any form of consciousness. And we haven't yet found anything in the Bible that doesn't harmonize with this. In reverse, it has merely confirmed this. Now let's think about something else. What about Jesus? Now if anyone should go to heaven at death, Jesus certainly should have. But we find that even he was no exemption to the principle of death ending all. Can we turn to Acts chapter 2, please? Acts chapter 2, and we start at verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us, and to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, if we accept that there is an immortal spark within us that either goes to heaven or hell, then what on earth does this mean? How on earth did Jesus, who did no sin, go to hell? The subject of hell is dealt with in another lecture, but suffice it to say for now that Christ's soul went to the grave, not some place of fiery torment. What other explanation can be offered anyway for the saying of Peter? Christ did no wrong at all. In fact, this passage, we have a clear-cut comparison between David and Jesus. Both died. Both ceased from living. It is said in Isaiah that he, that's Christ, was cut off out of the land of the living. But then comes the difference. Look at verse 34. We read, David is not ascended into the heavens. In contrast, Jesus' tomb is void. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Note that Peter says he was raised up, not brought back down from heaven. How could Peter have been a witness to Christ's soul having ascended up to heaven? He's obviously referring to the resurrection of Christ in body from the tomb, and his subsequent bodily ascension to the heaven 40 days later. We won't turn up the proof, but the gospel records state that Christ had a tangible body before his ascension to heaven, after his death, and the wounds of his body could still be felt by his 12 apostles. Well, death is a fairly gloomy subject. But is the script, the teaching of the Bible, all doom and gloom? Do we fritter away our 70 years with no hope? By no means. We do have a hope of everlasting life. But it is only in the way that God has prescribed and the way that God has taught. And it is not by heaven going at death. Which is why we need to be absolutely clear on this subject. If we place all our faith and all our confidence and all our lives in a system of salvation that is not a part of God's plan and purpose, not a part of his promises, how on earth can we expect to be saved in the way that God has prescribed? It would be like agreeing to build a house according to a specific given plan from an architect for the sum of, say, £50,000. How could we fairly expect to be paid if we built a house to another specification, any specification that we felt like? I know it's a flimsy example again, but the principle of salvation works in exactly the same way. It should be common sense to all that salvation will work on the way and the system that God has prescribed. Let's quickly go back to that Psalm 49. Like I said, this does briefly touch on the mode of salvation, though it's not really my place to speak too much on this. Let's look at verse 14. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their booty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. And note there, the soul is redeemed from the power of the grave. The soul isn't redeemed from heaven or hell. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. The Bible gives us another contrast here, doesn't it? The end of the wicked compared to the end of the righteous. Death ends life. It ends consciousness for all men, good or bad. But look at verse 15 again. God will redeem my soul. This was a righteous person writing this, from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me, Selah. The grave holds the righteous man in those its throes. Until such a time as when Jesus shall return to the earth. And as Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise. Other addresses given by the Berean Christadelphians give a fuller overview, a much fuller overview of the saving process. But let's have a look at just one more verse. The last verse for this afternoon. It's Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the last contrast we look at today. Here we have the most basic principle for being saved. We must first believe the gospel, then obey the gospel command to be baptized. Now, if you think about this, Christ instructed his apostles to preach the gospel. Mark, the gospel, not a gospel. Therefore, we have to be very careful as to how we interpret what is contained in God's word, the Bible. It is only by believing and obeying the one gospel, the one true gospel, that we can have any hope of being saved. After being baptized, we have to follow the example of Jesus in obeying God in all our ways. See Galatians 6. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us then of the process that occurs after our decease. To those who have understood the gospel and died, they will be raised from the dead to give an account of their work. Those who have been disobedient or unfaithful will suffer death a second time. And verse 52 of that chapter tells us how those who are faithful, those who have done after the example of Jesus, are to inherit the kingdom of God. I hope this address then has helped you understand the subject of the nature of man more clearly, at least scripturally, and I thank you for attending. I can only exhort you to respond to that knowledge in trying to find the truth as a whole, because the nature of man is only a part, a very small part, relatively speaking, of the truth. Catholicism, Protestantism, Buddhism, you name it, Islam, they all have this subject wrong. And we all here this afternoon live in a free country, don't we? We are free to believe what we want. But the problem is, on such subjects as this, if we choose to believe the wrong thing, it will be to our peril.